Construction in Nashville down on Lebanon Pike before they moved out on 40 East. And one of the things we would always do, we would always say, one of the auctioneers would get on the microphone, and they had big speakers out in the parking lot, and they'd say, if you're outside, you need to be inside. If you're outside, you need to be inside. The auction will begin in 10 minutes. 10 minutes. And so that's what I can do. If you're not in your pew, well, that's how he said it. He'd say, well, if I don't know if I can do it right now. All right, well, it is now officially time to begin. Our 1 minute is up. All right, if you will, turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, where we'll begin today. So we talk about the message, ministry, and mission of Jesus. All right, that's kind of what we're focused on. What he said and what he did as he lived his life here on earth. And now his ministry for about 3.5 years that he spent going from city to city, village to village, town to town, back and forth between Galilee and Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. He spent a lot of time on foot walking. I don't know how many miles he walked, but I'm sure somebody's tried to figure that out. It was a lot. And not only did he walk back and forth during his ministry, but also, you know, they would go to the festivals or feasts every year. His family did. And so they walked from Nazareth to Jerusalem for those feasts. All right, like last week we were in John chapter 5, where Jesus healed the man in Bethesda. And then now this week we're going to be on the Sermon on the Mount. Now we're just going to get into a little bit on the Beatitudes. We're just going to talk about the Sermon on the Mount overall, kind of as an introduction. They're not 100% sure where the Sermon on the Mount took place, but many of them think it was in an area around the Sea of Galilee, probably near Capernaum, but they're not 100% sure. If you read notes in your Bible or commentary, it's always a lot of times it's a we don't know, but likely it was on a mountain near Capernaum. All right, let's just open it up and let's just look here in general at it, and then we'll come back and look at some of the Beatitudes. So the beginning of, first of all, I guess, let's see how chapter 4 ends with Matthew making a statement concerning Jesus in Matthew 4, verse 23 through 25, that Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him spread throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demonics, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them all, Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. So, in other words, from all over. They came to see Jesus, to touch him, to hear his message, to see him. And this also included the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which we know they came to hear what he had to say and eventually to accuse him of blasphemy, to plot to have him killed, and so on the story goes. So this is, and then now Matthew, now there is a version of this in Luke, often called the Sermon on the Plain. Some Bible scholars put it parallel with each other, that it's just basically Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. But or that it happened at near the same time. And then others say, well, it was two different instances, but it was the same material. You know, when we think about Jesus preaching and his message, that his message would have been consistent. And so whether he was in Capernaum or Tiberias or in Jerusalem or Nazareth or Cana or one of the other cities in Samaria, he is going to be preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and doing this very thing. As Matthew summarizes in 4:23 through 25, healing, preaching, teaching, this is what he did. So regardless of where he was, it's going to be the same message, that he was the one who was sent from the Father, right, to be the sacrifice to for the remission of sins and everything associated with his message, his mission, and his ministry. All right, if we were to break down the Sermon on the Mount, maybe here's four sections that we might look at. 5 through 1 through 12 are the Beatitudes, where Jesus says, blessed are the poor, right? The poor in spirit. And then in verses 13 through the rest of the chapter, through 48, he's really talking about, he presents some what I call challenging thoughts. And like in verse 13 is where he makes this transition to you. A lot of the statements in the verses start with you. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And then farther down he says in verse 18, for truly I say to you, verse 21, you have heard. And on it goes throughout most of the rest of the chapter with this specific address. He has his disciples that are closest to him with the crowds around, and he's talking to them, to the disciples, but everybody else is overhearing. And just like we would in a conversation, as we do with Scripture, we kind of take it on ourselves. So you can imagine that the people felt like he is talking to everyone, while he may be addressing the disciples specifically, everyone is gaining from his message. All right, so he's teaching his disciples that they are going to be different. And so he's teaching on personal relationships throughout the rest of this part of the chapter and going on. And then in chapter 6, he contrasts the behavior between the expectations that are made to the disciples, how they are to live, and the religious leaders. Chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. All right, so he's going to make a contrast between the expectation of the disciples and the way the Pharisees and Sadducees live. All right, and then in chapter 7, he develops. And all of this is moving towards the conclusion of his sermon, of his lesson, on all three chapters, eventually to the idea of being a good tree or a bad tree. Chapter 7 begins with, you know, do not judge. So you can imagine how that associates with being a good tree or a bad tree. That's what he says in verse 17. I'm talking about every good tree bears good fruit, bad tree bad fruit. But judging is one of those things where you see, you know, how a person conducts themselves, and you know, you're either going to be a judgmental person or a person who, you know, evaluates things fairly. And as when we go farther into it, you know, we know that when we talk about judgment, there's that's a pretty broad subject. There's judgments that we make in our lives. There's judgment in the Bible as far as sin and condemnation. There's forgiveness, which alleviates judgment. There's a right way to judge. There's a wrong way to judge. But we'll get into that more deeply as we go farther in. But what I just want to point out is in the chapter that there's this movement from all the way from chapter 5, verse 1, all the way to the end, when which Jesus is basically saying, look, what you do makes a difference. Right? What you do makes a difference. And then he concludes chapter 7 with the story of the floods. There's a house. Flood. The winds come and blow. The floods come. And depending on the foundation of the house either falls or stands. All right. So we're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. We've probably heard it many times. Taught.
I have a random thought. Is it okay?
Mm-hmm.
I'm pretty random this morning. I was just reading at the end of chapter 4. The crowds that followed him. It says they brought to him all who were ill, suffering with various diseases, pains, whatever. And I was just thinking, what if I was in that line or in that group waiting to get to Jesus? And all of the thoughts that would go through a person's mind, oh, what if he stops? Or what if he can't cure me? Or what if somebody pushes me down and I can't get, you just think of all the things that are going through those people's minds. Oh, how wonderful it will be when I'm cured. I mean, I don't know. I just see things like that and really, sometimes it overwhelms me when I think about that. I'm sorry.
Yeah. It's like the picture that I showed there a moment ago. This picture. Crowds of people who are wanting to. This is what Donna Jo was saying. Donna Jo was saying, what an amazing moment it was for Jesus, for people to come to him. And what if you were in that line waiting to be healed? What if your arm, what if your leg was, you know, not working right and you were seeking the healing touch of Jesus, right? And you were concerned that he was going to, move on without helping you, you know? It could be a very distressing moment in time. Make sure my phone is turned down here.
What amazes me is the fact that what Jesus is saying could be heard by all of those people.
Mm-hmm.
Way out there. I mean, they couldn't hear you if you were standing up there.
Yeah.
And they were that far away. But somehow they heard him.
Well, I've been there before, and I've also been to what they call the amphitheaters, where they built into the side of a hill, and they were able to find places that had a natural amplification of a voice, and you can hear people, like when you're on the Sea of Galilee, you can hear people talking like some distance, you know, if the conditions are right. And so they were able to, you know, they were able to hear him. And if you, you know, I don't know, they were able to hear. But all these people were coming to him to touch him, to be close to him, to hear him. Now, this is one of five what we call major discourses or sermons or conversations that Jesus has in the book of Matthew. All right, in Matthew chapter 10, there is the instructions that Jesus gives to his disciples. That's the majority of the chapter as they go out. There is the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. Another Matthew chapter 18, he talks about the kingdom. And then in Matthew 24 and 25, he talks about the future. So those are what we call five major discourses or sermons or conversations that Jesus has with his disciples to prepare them. It just means that it takes up a large portion of Scripture rather than just telling a short story and then another short story, another short story. These are longer excerpts from the message of Jesus. All right, if we had to maybe say that there is a theme to the Sermon on the Mount, it might be the kingdom of heaven, right? Jesus consistently uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, or at least this is how Matthew documents it. The kingdom of heaven phrase is unique to the Gospel of Matthew. The other gospel writers refer to it more as the kingdom of God. And the commentators refer to this just as a way to express an anticipation, that they all have an anticipation, expectation of Jesus doing something different, of the relationship or contrast between his teaching on heavenly things, spiritual things, versus the world. You know, this as he goes into the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to say, your behavior needs to be different than what others, than the world. You've heard it said, you know, that you shall not murder, but I say even if you get angry at someone, you're in danger of judgment. You know, you've heard that it's okay to write a certificate of divorce, but I say if you even lust after another woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. So these are the things that Jesus says that are addressing their thoughts, the way they think about one another and about God. All right, if we went through these verses here quickly, which we'll see some of them, but verse 3, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 19, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. In verse 20, he talks a lot about your kingdom. And there are many other verses. There are a lot of other verses that talk about the kingdom of heaven. All right, if I were to ask you about something about the kingdom of heaven, what are some things that we know kind of like right off the top of our head that we've heard 1,000 times? How beautiful it is. That's what we sing about it, don't we? How beautiful.
Are you talking about the church, or are you talking about heaven, or what? I'm not sure.
Well, the kingdom of heaven, a lot of times we interchange kingdom of heaven with church, and the idea that's where God rules. God rules over his church. Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, right? The entirety of the world is God rules over it. Now, he allows Satan and the world to kind of have their portion, but here's the thing about what we see and what we do. Everything in the Bible, it originates with God, right? Not with man. Man didn't make this up. Man didn't create the world. God created the world. I usually try to refer to Acts chapter 17 with this idea, because when he's preaching and he sees all of the other gods and the idols and in the temple in Athens, let's see. In Acts chapter 17, and you've probably heard many of sermons on this chapter, he says he was passing through in verse 23, examining the objects of your worship, and he found an altar with an inscription to the unknown God. He says, "You worship what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, and having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they might seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and exist or have our being. As some of your own poets say, we are also his children." All right, so Acts chapter 17, 23 through 28 is Paul talking on Mars Hill, and he's making this statement, declaration, that everything that we see and everything that we don't see originates with God. So, you know, His kingdom is His creation. I mean, it's everything. Now, sometimes we do more specifically and say, well, He rules over the church. He doesn't rule over those who are subject to Satan's rule. But everything belongs to Him, including Satan, who He will determine to throw into a bottomless pit, or however that's all going to end up at the end of time. It belongs to Him, and He's going to do what He wants with it. That's my perception and understanding. All right, but any other thoughts about the kingdom? What do we know? What did Pilate? Pilate had a conversation with Jesus, and Jesus said that it was not something. Right? What is the kingdom is not of this world, right? The kingdom is not of this world. First of all, Pilate says to Jesus, he says, are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews? And he said, you say rightly, or you're correct. I am the king of the Jews. And then Jesus goes in to this conversation, and it's in John chapter 18, where he says, this kingdom is not of my world. If it were, my soldiers would fight, but my kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this world in the sense that it is not like the world, right? The disciples here in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 were being taught to think differently about the world that they lived in and how they treated other people. But this is kind of the main theme of the Sermon on the Mount, the idea of the kingdom of heaven. Yes.
Could it also mean the old kingdom was off this world, the Jews, the people of Israel, they had kings, and now we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, which is a different level, which is the new covenant?
Well, there's a progression from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and they were anticipating a Davidic kingdom, David, you know, they were thinking about David and his kingdom and how it was united, right? It was united and they expanded their territory under King David. If we were to look at a map, I don't have it here, but you have the kingdom of Saul is smaller, but then if you were to look at a map of the kingdom of David, he had expanded to the north and south and it was encompassed a greater amount of land, which land was one of the most valuable things, you know, because you could produce crops, you could have land. And then, so there's this progression from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And yes, it's a new way to look at the kingdom. You know, God was ruling in the Old Testament time, right? He was Lord of Lords for David and David's kingdom. And he said that your kingdom will never go away. And that in Peter talks about how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Davidic promise that God made to David that one of his heirs would sit upon the throne for eternity or forever. And so the answer is yes. It's a you know also encompasses the New Testament, the New Covenant. No, I just want to look at this picture the whole time.
You know, going back to your picture, it's an amazing thing that with Jesus on the mount, how all those people heard everything he said. Mm-hmm. No PA systems, it's a real blessing.
Yeah. Sharon?
Well, God made that possible.
That's the deal.
Yeah. He makes all things possible, doesn't he?
All things possible.
Without, you know.
He wanted everybody to hear Jesus.
Yeah, with God, nothing is impossible.
When he disappears in crowds, it's not moving.
Yeah.
I think the kingdom on earth is the church, but the kingdom of heaven is heaven.
Mm-hmm.
I see that. Because he talks about the church as the kingdom on earth. If you join the kingdom, you're a member of the church.
Yeah. Yeah, it's used interchangeably, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, church. We use a lot of these terms interchangeably. But everything belongs to God. I mean, that's what Paul said in Acts 17. He created everything. And he doesn't need anything made with human hands. He doesn't dwell in temples. All right? He dwells in the hearts of mankind, hearts of people. That's where he dwells. And his spirit encompasses the entire earth. You know, Andrew is teaching on the attributes of God, right, on Wednesday evening. And he's been talking about how God is all-powerful. Right? And it demonstrates, we went through a number of verses, I think in last Wednesday, on the power of God, how he demonstrated his power over nature with the Exodus, right? Moses took his rod and stood it up, and the sea, Red Sea, parted so that they could walk across on dry land. Did Moses do it? I mean, he went out there with his rod, right? But Moses didn't do it. God did it.
Moses wasn't just
Esther. Yeah. Yeah. In fact, he calls Moses and Aaron, they're like his mouthpiece. But God is doing it. When he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, who caused it to rain down on Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone? God did. Who did the flood? God did. Who spoke creation, the world, into existence? God did. All right?
Well, Moses was worried about how he was going to talk. And he said, don't worry about what's... He said, well, I'm going to guide your words. Don't worry about what you're going to say.
Yeah.
I'll take care of that.
Yeah. And that's the same thing Jesus says to his disciples, right? The Spirit will guide you into all truth. So we see this bigger picture that God created the world and everything in it, and he orchestrates everything that happens at some level. Right? He gives us freedom to do things, but ultimately he is in control of everything. All right, again, in John chapter 18, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. A couple of other verses that I wanted to look at, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. He says there that we are translated into the kingdom of his dear son, without going there and looking at it. But basically, you know, we are transferred into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, however we want to describe it. You know, when we're baptized, Jesus said to Nicodemus, right, if I ask you about the kingdom, you're going to say, oh yeah, I knew that. What did he say? You cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Born again. So there's a lot to have to do with the kingdom. And there are a lot of parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, right? When it's planted, it is the smallest of all seeds, but when it's planted, it becomes the greatest of all trees. Right.
There's always been a discussion about thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And when he gave it, shall we say, representative of prayer, but a lot of it's been taught that the kingdom come, meaning the church hasn't been established yet. It's got to be two kingdoms there somehow. I mean, referred to in different ways. One the kingdom of heaven, one the kingdom on earth. But he also said that it wasn't on this earth, this kingdom wasn't this earth. So, there's been a lot of discussion on that particular point.
Yeah.
There's been a lot of freedom put down on that particular point. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the world.
What he says, that the church hasn't been
established. That's true.
It's Christ. Teaching this prayer, so it hasn't
right. Just like in Matthew 16, he says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He's talking future tense. And there is an idea that's often talked about this being in the present and also being in the future. All right, we can have something that's presently with us, but then we can also talk about future. All right, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he talks about how there will be a new heavens and new earth will be established. All right, there's a lot of language that talks about future, and then there's a lot of language that talks about now. And so you just have to try to look at the context of what's being said, when it's being said, to try to figure out, is he talking about what's about to happen now in the near future, or is it something that's going to be later on?
That passage in Colossians that talks about being translated into the kingdom. Paul uses that in the present tense, but you can't be translated into something that hasn't been established yet.
Mm-hmm.
And so there is a proof even within Colossians that the church has been established by that point in time.
Yeah, John just said, made note that for Paul to say that you use that phrase, you've been translated into the kingdom of God, necessitates that it's in existence. All right, I'm going to look at another verse. So here's one that kind of gives a future tense. 2 Timothy 4, verse 18. It says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." All right, that's kind of a future. He will bring me to his kingdom. Paul looked forward to something in his future, but he was also present at the same time in the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we all familiar with that chapter. That's the main chapter where he talks about the resurrection. He says, "Why are you being baptized? If there is no resurrection, why are you being baptized for the dead?" And he goes on and talk about how this what's mortal will put on immortality. Right? And the idea that there's something ahead for us. Another transference, if you will, just kind of like there was a transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from New Testament times to an eternal end. It's kind of, an oxymoron, say an eternal end, right? If it's eternal, there's no end. But so this is kind of the main idea of what we find here on this in the Sermon on the Mount. All right, let's look at some Beatitudes. Chapter 5, and verse 1, he says, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them." Something to note when I was reading and studying for this lesson, that the rabbis, that the teachers, they often would teach in a sitting position. Now, sometimes it says that Jesus stood, sometimes it says that he sat. But if it's going to be some time that he's going to spend teaching, and I would imagine that he's not just what we have here documented in the Sermon on the Mount. Other places say, "and with many other words," right? He spoke. John said if you were to write about everything, the books would fill the earth. So he goes up on the mountain. How high? I don't know. This is just a guess. This picture is just a possibility. Might have been smaller, might have been fewer. He might have been closer to the bottom. We don't know. But he began to say, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." All right, how do we understand this verse. What have you heard in your many years of lessons on the Sermon on the Mount? Excuse me. Your many years of listening to the lessons on the Sermon on the Mount. What's it mean to be blessed? Let's start right there. Do you know what some other translations translate, how they translate the word blessed?
Happy.
Right? Living Bible translates happy. Beg your pardon?
Favored.
Favored
of God.
Okay, that's another way to look at it. All right, it encompasses more than just being happy, more than just an emotional response. Blessed is the idea, John said, favored of God. It's kind of the phrase that the angel used with Mary, right? She was blessed. She was favored of God to bring forth Jesus. It's that God has, you know, is concerned about you, even about the things that you don't know about. Right? God has blessings in store. We sing about, count your many blessings. All of the things that God has, and we can't count them all. We can't count them all because we don't, you know how much God has done for us. All right? In Corinthians, he says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for us. So God has things for us that we can't even imagine.
When I see blessed, I always think of God. Because man cannot bless each other. We can't bless anything. Only God can bless you. Because that it just indicates that that's God. Blessed God bless the poor in spirit.
Mm-hmm.
I never have cared for happy. Maybe it's because how we use it today, it's kind of a filler word. You know,
Yeah, I think the idea of if it had a version that said happy, just that happy does not entail the totality of what it means to be blessed. Being blessed by God. Being a recipient of God's blessings, there's just a level of greatness to that in some ways is hard to explain. But it's the totality of what God does for us. Now here he uses the phrase, blessed are the poor in spirit. Most of the commentators give the idea that this is intended to mean those who feel hopeless, those who are downtrodden, those who feel like they've been neglected or forgotten. You know, it's like Jesus is going to go on later and say, don't worry, right? Don't worry about the things, what you'll eat or what you'll drink. God knows what you have need of, what you have need of. And so in the context of what he's about to say, we see him saying, blessed are you who have felt neglected, those who are spiritually destitute, who are down and just feel like you don't have any hope, who are spiritually not bankrupt. It could be partially bankrupt in the idea of being in sin, but mostly those who feel like there's a void or separation from God.
Well, like the thief that was crucified there with Christ when he told him that from that day he would be with him in paradise. Did he give him a blessing then? Do you think that was a blessing for that?
Sure.
He was poor in spirit.
And sure.
Boy, he gave him a blessing for him to be with him and because he believed. What would you say about that one? What kind of commentator?
Yeah, well, he was repentant, Randy said. Yeah, the man next to Jesus on the thief on the cross, he had opportunity to express humility, right? He told the other one, he said, we're here because of the wrongs that we have done, but this man has done nothing. You know, how can you ridicule him? You know, because the other one said, you know, if you're the king, I'm paraphrasing, if you're the king, get us all down, get all three of us down, you know, save us all. And then the one who was repentant, you know, he said, remember me in your kingdom, right? And he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Yeah, it was, what a blessing that would have been, right? To receive from God what he couldn't do for himself.
Well, even hanging on the cross, Jesus knew the hearts of men. And he knew that this thief was repentant. Yeah, he knew those things. So, my version of the poor in spirit, it says those who are not spiritually arrogant. So that would fit with many of the ones you described, but a little bit taken from them.
Right. The Pharisees and Sadducees, while they were destitute of spiritual understanding of what Jesus said, the perception was that they were religious leaders. They were strong in spirit, right? They knew the word of God that was entrusted to them. They communicated it to the people. They, you know, while we know that they were not rich in spirit in the sense that they had a full understanding of Jesus and God, wrapped up in their own sinful nature. These are not the ones that Jesus was addressing, right? He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And that's who he is addressing, those who are sick. Sick in sin, poor in spirit, hopeless, all these things.
Humble in heart.
He's going to talk about that as he goes on.
The good contrast would be between the publican and the Pharisee as they're praying.
Yeah, John said a good contrast or example is the publican or the sinner who beat on his breast when he's praying and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Pharisee, who also was a sinner, deep in his own arrogance and pride, said, God, I thank you that I'm not like this guy. Right? But he was probably in worse shape, actually, than that guy, because he was unwilling to humble himself. All right, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What do you think about that phrase? Kind of goes along with poor in spirit in a way, doesn't it? Those who mourn, those who weep, those who are hurting, those who have experienced loss. That's what mourning is. David mourned when his child was born and was sick till he died. Right? They mourned for Saul and Jonathan when they were killed in battle. There are other examples of mourning.
Would it be fair to say Job mourned when he sat in sackcloth and ashes?
Yeah.
Would that be
The Martha and Mary, the sisters of Lazarus, when Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, they were in mourning. People were weeping. Jesus came and he wept. Blessed are you who mourn, who suffer.
By the translation of the words, we could say, happy is he that mourns.
Well, that's why happy is not necessarily a good,
right.
Good translation.
Okay, agreed.
Blessed is being a recipient of what God has to offer. which in this particular case is comfort. God can comfort us.
Well, it kind of depends on what you're mourning over, too. Job mourned, yes, he mourned the loss of his kids and his health, and he mourned not being able to talk to God. But blessed are those who mourn, for they should be comforted. They're mourning over their sins. They rightly recognize what they're doing. You can have somebody that mourns over the loss of a child, but doesn't receive comfort because it or a loved one, whatever it is, because it's not the same mourning. It's what you're mourning over.
Mm-hmm.
That the fact that you're separated from God, who mourns over that? And there's a promise in that for, you know, they shall be comforted. God's providing a way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, John just mentioned that there's also the idea of mourning for sin. You're recognizing that when you're separated from God, that the sorrow that you have. Even Paul talked about sin when in the church in Corinth, there was a man who was with his stepmother, his father's wife, and they were to use church discipline to correct his behavior. And they said that the one he had mourned or addressed his sin, and that Paul told them to be careful about how don't be oppressive with your discipline. But the idea of church discipline was to correct the behavior, and that had occurred, and they had straightened it out. But the idea was that there's a godly sorrow that occurs.
You know, I understand what John said, but I think about the people who were hurting and physically hurting and had diseases that could not be cured and things like that. And then in Revelation, we're told that he's going to wipe away every tear, and there will be no death and no mourning and no crying. So I'm kind of link it for that. I always have.
Sharon?
And all these blessings are blessings that I know that when people are in heaven, there will be no tears in heaven, there will be no grief in heaven, there will be everything will be good and positive and happy.
But there'll be an end.
Because you're saying that when you get to heaven, you'll have what you'll be blessed. Look at verse 12. Says, when they revile,
you know, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Yeah, I think we have to read this and other things that we read as a present and future, that there's a both into it. It's like Jesus. It's like Jesus said, "My Father is working, and I am working." You know, they've been working, they are working, and they will be working. You know, there is, as Marcia expressed, you know, there's the Old Testament times in which God worked and provided for humanity. I mentioned that God, from the beginning of creation, all things belong to Him. He's the one who sent this sphere into motion, right? He set it all into motion. And then now through the progression of time, He sent Jesus. We're now in the church, what we call the church age. And then we have eternity to look forward to. And there's something to receive in eternity. There's things to receive right now. There are things that the people in the past received. Don Joe mentioned Job. Job was the one who illustrated the mercy of God. Satan went to God and said, "What about your servant Job?" He said, "You can do everything but take away his life." Took away everything he had except his life, and left him maybe with those three so-called friends, right? But then at the end, Job had more. He had more in the present life. He had blessings. He had blessings. And you know, we can imagine that he also receives blessings in heaven as well. Yeah. But our time is past, and so let's pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we are thankful for this day. Thankful that we could come to you and learn about Jesus, learn about our relationship with God, with you. And Father, we just pray that you will continue to open up our eyes and our hearts and our minds to your will in our lives. Help us to be a light in the world and to share the love of God with others. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.